We take your Bibles this evening and turn to Job. Job chapter 38. Have you ever watched one of those TV shows that features courtroom settings, like maybe a Judge Judy or something like that? If you have, or maybe you've been to a court setting before, maybe you could imagine, if you would this evening, that you walked into a courtroom maybe or clicked on the TV or whatever, and typically you have a couple of people with some squabble. Usually they used to be dating or engaged or something, and they broke up, so now they hate each other's guts, and they're going to go sue each other over something or another, right? So you have a defendant, you have a plaintiff, and you have Judge Judy, or you have whatever the judge is, all right? Well, imagine if you clicked on the TV and you see at the defendant stand, you don't see some person look like they just walked in off the street. You see Judge Judy standing there. And then up at the judge's bench or whatever it's called, where she usually sits, you see some guy look like he walked off the street. You'd be thinking, all right, this kind of looks backwards here. Maybe this is a dream and I had too much bacon and olive pizza last night while I was watching TV or something, but you know, roles are kind of switched here. So typically we have authority figures and we have our proper places, right? You have the judge, and the judge is the judge, and then you have the person who has to stand before the judge. If you go to school, you have a teacher. Usually the teacher stands in front and teaches, and the students sit in the chairs, right? You don't walk into class and expect to see the teacher in the chairs and some random student standing up there deciding they're going to give the lesson for the day. That's a reversed role, right? Now it is theoretically possible, it's probably happened before, where human judges ended up breaking the law and they had to go and sit before another judge, right? But tonight I don't want to talk about human judges so much being judged. I want to talk about God. I want to talk about taking God to court, reversing the role where I am going to judge God rather than God being the judge. Now, this is way worse than imagining Judge Judy at the defendant stand, right? God on trial, that's preposterous. That's blasphemous. But I think that chances are many of us in this room, myself included, have at some point done something very similar to that, done that very thing. We didn't literally summon God to a courtroom setting, but we did put him on trial in our hearts, where we judged him, where we considered ourselves to be the judge and the jury, and we evaluated his actions, condemned something that he did. This evening I do want to speak on the topic of judging God, of taking God to court, as it were. I want us to see a conversation that God has with Job. We're going to start in Job chapter 38, although my primary text is Job chapter 40. I want us to be reminded of some things that I'm sure we already know. Maybe we just need some reminders. With a youth group ever since summer, God has kind of laid on my heart a focus of just getting to know God, of being reminded of the importance of our relationship with God. But sometimes we just need to be reminded of the basics. And one of the basics is God is God, and I am not. And therefore, there's some properness in our relationship, because I am not God, and he is. I want us to see the folly. I want us to see the sin that it is to dare to judge our God. I want us to be reminded this evening of one simple fact, that we do not have the right to judge God or to demand answers from him. In this world, often we hear arguments about, how could a good God allow this or that to happen? How do you explain that bad things happen to good people? And different arguments along these lines. And there's much we can look to in the Bible for examples and defenses of that and reasons of why God allows some of those things to happen. I think especially for us as Christians, before we ever get to that point where we're looking maybe those apologetic type arguments, it's good to be brought back to the very foundation of the matter, and that is, we actually don't have the right to to criticize God's actions. We don't have the right to take God to court, to judge him, to condemn him, to evaluate his actions. That's not our right because he is God and we are not. I only have a couple of points tonight, but like Pastor wrote this morning, I do have several sub-points. And the first part is basically going to be a lot of kind of background of the book, kind of catching up to where Job is here in chapter 38, then moving through chapter 40. And just have a couple of main points I want to emphasize this evening. We'll start off with some context and kind of work our way up. Let's go ahead and pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it, that we can learn from it. We have that freedom, that we have so many copies of it, Lord. Thank you that you wrote it and that you gave it to us so that we know how we ought to relate to you as our God. Let's pray that you would speak through me this evening, that your message would be clear. It would not be my message, but yours. I pray that you'd apply things to hearts as is needed. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So some context, all right? I think most of us are fairly familiar with the basic storyline of the account of the book of Job. Obviously, it starts out with Satan and God have this interesting conversation, kind of gets you thinking about what goes on in heaven. But it's just kind of a little glimpse, so we don't really know all that stuff. But Satan and God having a conversation, and Satan's pretty much bragging to God about how he's been kind of having a free reign on earth. He's like, I've been walking to and fro, you know, enjoying myself on your world. And God says, okay, have you noticed Job, my servant there? Have you noticed how he faithfully serves me, how he's a just man? Satan doesn't really like that, so Satan says, well, the only reason he serves you is that you protect him and you bless him. So God says, all right, I'll take you up on that argument there. I'll let you touch him. I'll take my protection off. I'll take my blessing off. You can afflict him. So Satan goes and he destroys all of Job's possessions all in one day. He takes away all of Job's children. That's not enough. Job doesn't curse God as Satan said he would. Satan goes back to God and says, well, it's just because he didn't actually get hurt himself. You know, as if having your entire, you know, family other than your wife killed in one day wasn't bad enough. Well, God says, okay, fine. You can touch his body, you just can't kill him. So thus, within a couple of chapters of the book of Job, we find Job going from a man with a family and vast possessions to being a man left in poverty, dejection, misery. A couple chapters in now, we have Job's friends. Right, this is going to start the majority of the book. Job's friends decide they're going to come and comfort him and be an encouragement to him. So basically they come and say, well, Job, you're a scoundrel, you're a hypocrite, and you've had on this guise of being a just man, but obviously you have sin in your life, and God is judging you for your sin, so you need to repent. And most of the rest of the book is spent Job talking to his friends as they accuse him of that, and Job insists that he's innocent of any such sins. And the longer Job goes on, the more you could say determined his arguments get, and he starts pleading frequently, wishing that he could stand face to face with God and plead his case and plead his innocence. That'll kind of bring us up to Job chapter 38. But before we start here, I want to think of this story, if we could, from Job's perspective, just for a couple minutes. It's not possible to know everything that Job was thinking, other than what he actually tells us, but we can try to put ourselves into Job's shoes, right, and kind of look at this through his perspective, because I think that'll help us apply it to our lives better. All right, so consider the following. Here was Job. He was a man faithfully walking with God as best he knew how. Now, this is not just something Job said about himself. Job chapter 1, verse 1, the book opens, says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Job chapter 1, verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Perfect is the idea of complete, sound, wholesome, morally innocent, having integrity, one who is morally, ethically pure. Upright is righteous. To eschew evil is to turn aside, to depart from. So God himself, you could say, pays a very high compliment to Job. He says, in fact, there's none like him in all the world, in all the earth, who serves me like Job does, Right? So this is not Job's description of himself as being an upright man, as a man who faithfully walks with God. It's God's description. So Job would not have been wrong in believing that he was walking with God. He would not have been wrong in believing that he was right with God. All right, so put yourself in his shoes. As best I know, I am walking with my God. I am right with my God. There's nothing between me and my God. Right? Job, consider also that Job was enjoying the obvious blessing of God. All right, he has the confidence that he's walking with God. Now he has the added confidence and security and enjoyment of the fact that God is blessing him, obviously blessing him. Job 1 verse 2 says, "And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters." So he had a large family. Job 1 verse 3, "His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east." He was the richest man in all the east, as it says. Job 1 verse 10, "Hast not thou made," this is Satan talking to God, it says, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him," about Job, "and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." So Job was wealthy. Job was protected by God. Job was blessed by God, so much so that even Satan comes to God and says, "It's obvious that you've put a hedge about him." So again, if I'm Job, I know that I'm right with God. I'm walking with God. God is blessing me for it. There's an added security, an added confidence in the standing with God because God is blessing him. Consider also that then Job was physically and emotionally devastated without warning. All right. So in this process of I'm walking with God, I'm serving God, and that's right. Right? There's no hidden sin. He was walking with God. He was serving God, even to the point where he would offer sacrifices for his sons just in case they might have accidentally sinned and not even known it. And yet, in one day, he loses everything. As one servant after another comes to him and says, "Oh, by the way, all your sheep are killed, and all your oxen are killed, and all this is gone, all this is gone." And finally, the last servant comes and says, "And by the way, I hate to tell you, but all your kids are dead." Consider that Job, he had no idea about the conversation between God and Satan. Right? When we read the book, we read chapter 1, and we start out with what God and Satan talk about, so we know right from the beginning what's going on. All Job knows is, I'm serving God, I'm walking with God, and suddenly my life is ruined, my life is a mess. He didn't know that God was allowing Satan to afflict him in order to fulfill a divine plan, in order to bring God glory. Job did not know this. And finally, consider that Job's friends made this whole trial in an issue of whether or not Job had hidden sin. It's no wonder that the longer the conversation goes, Job keeps focusing more and more on the fact that, no, I'm innocent. No, I haven't committed sin. No, let me stand before God. Because all his friends are saying is, well, you need to repent. You need to repent. You must have sin. It makes me think that with all the theology that Job and his friends were throwing back and forth, and much of the theology was accurate, you know, none of them actually knew what was going on. It makes me think of being at school and dorm theology. Sometimes it's really easy to throw around our theology and all our opinions and stuff, but the fact is, a lot of times we have no clue what's going on. God knows that. All right, so think about it from Job's perspective. Did Job deserve, then, what happened to him? Do you think God deserted Job? Was God being unjust to Job? Now, it's easy for us to answer those questions theologically, properly. We know the right answers to say. But put yourself in Job's shoes. What are you thinking right now? Like, no, God, I was serving you. I was doing right. I was right with you. There's nothing between me and you. And now look what's happened. You thinking of those questions might have floated through your head? Did God have a purpose in all this? Well, yes, he did. But Job didn't know that purpose. Although Job was a just man who really did handle his situation very well, there was one, I think, main fault that he began to display, that he began to demand not just ask, but he began to demand an explanation from God. He began to question God's fairness and demand that he be able to stand face to face with God and defend himself. So in a sense, he wanted to take God to court. Even some of the language he uses is somewhat legal terms. He wants to take God to court. Why is this wrong? It's wrong because it lowers God's position and exalts Job's position. It is wrong because it is a challenge to God's sovereignty. We are in no place as humans to question, much less to condemn God's actions. All right, so Job, he wanted to meet God face to face. He said that several times. And as we come to Job chapter 38, Job does get his wish. Job chapter 38 verse 1 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me.'" So now I come to my second point for the evening. We had the context, the background. Now we have a conversation. In all honesty, as this conversation starts, it's somewhat of a one-sided conversation. As God, I believe this is the longest recorded speech, I guess you could say, that God gives in the Bible, where for a couple of chapters, just asks Job question after question. And we see God's rhetorical questions here. First of all, I find it very interesting. Right? Job has been confused, bewildered. He's been demanding that God give him an explanation. So God does come and God does speak to him from a whirlwind. Yet you notice what God doesn't do. God doesn't come to Job and say, "Hey Job, let me tell you about chapter 1 of your story. Let me tell you about what's actually going on, all right? This is actually what I'm doing, so, you know, don't be mad at me." God doesn't do that. You see, God does not defend himself because God does not need to. Job doesn't have the right to demand that. But we'll come back to that in a little bit. Rather, God begins asking Job a very long list of rhetorical questions. And say, God basically says, "All right, who's talking right now? Who's talking?" You think about this introductory statement. God says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" He's referring to Job. He says, "You're darkening counsel. Rather than bringing to light facts about God, you're actually obscuring them." Job has been questioning God's dealings in his life. He has been accusing God of being unfair. He said, "I'm a just man, so therefore I'm being mistreated." God declares that Job's questions and complaints have confused the proper perception of God rather than clarified it. God interrupts and informs Job that he has no right to be questioning him. In essence, God says, "Now it's your turn to answer the questions." I think it's interesting, in Job chapter 31, verse 35, Job had said, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me." Now, the Lord comes in chapter 38 and says, end of verse 3, "Gird up thy loins, and you answer me." Job the plaintiff, as one commentary said, Job the plaintiff had now become Job the defendant. In other words, the wrong person had been asking the questions. The wrong person had been demanding answers. You think about some of these questions that God asked, and obviously we're not going to look at these, we're not going to read all these for sake of time. But each of these is a rhetorical question. God isn't asking a question that he expects Job to actually give an answer to. He's asking a question that he knows will make a point with the understood answer, which the understood answer is always something along the lines of, "I don't know. I wasn't there. No, I've never done that." Things along those lines. God goes to the creation of the world. God asks questions which remind Job of his power, of his wisdom. Every time God asks Job a question such as, "Do you know?" in the fill in the blank, or "Were you there when I did such and such?" What do you think is God's point? God is demonstrating to Job that his wisdom does not compare to God's wisdom. God is reminding Job that he has plans that Job knows nothing about. So, hey, Job, you don't know as much as you think you know. Actually, you know very little. Oh, and you aren't very powerful either. Oh, and by the way, you don't run this world like I do. So why do you think you should get to run your life? Why do you question my actions? He's reminding Job of one simple fact. Job, remember who I am. I am God. You are not. Have you ever been put in your place before? That's pretty much what's happening right here. One author said, by displaying his power and wisdom, God showed Job his ignorance and impatience. How could Job comprehend or control God's ways with man when he could not comprehend or control God's government in nature? Since God has his own ways and designs in the sky with animals, does he not also have his own purposes in dealing with his people? So let's go back to what I touched on a few minutes ago. God does not come to Job and defend himself. Job, this actually what's going on, just so you know. So, you know, I just wanted you to know. God came to Job to remind Job of his place. God came to Job to remind Job who is God and that Job has no right to demand answers. An author said that God's response was nothing like Job anticipated. Job wanted a legal hearing, an opportunity to prove the illegality of God's onslaught against him. But instead of answering Job's charges against the sovereign's quote-unquote injustices, God asked Job questions. Rather than explaining the theory of evil or the role of suffering, God rebuked Job for presuming to challenge his ways. Is it possible to spend time in the Bible discussing answers to some of those, how could God do such and such to good people, or how can a good God do this or allow this? Yes, there are answers to some of those questions. But the fact is, when God does give those answers, it's of his grace. Because we have no right to demand those answers. We do not have the right to question or to judge God whenever we don't get the answers, whenever we don't like the answers, or whenever we don't understand the answers. An author said that though people cannot understand God's doings, they can trust him. I'll say that one more time. Though people cannot understand God's doings, they can trust him. Worship should stem from an appreciation of God himself, not a comprehension of all God's ways. Though puzzled, people should still praise. I think that's a very good point there. Do I have to understand in order to obey? Do I have to understand in order to submit? Do I have to understand in order to trust? I think any human who's ever been in authority knows that you want those beneath you to trust you. Parents with children. I think it's a great example of that. Yet with God, somehow we think that we deserve an explanation. Somehow we think that we could even understand every explanation, even though God says that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. How could we understand the ways of a God who rules the universe? That'd be impossible. Let's turn over to Job chapter 40. We'll skip through all these questions here. We'll look at God's rebuke. God's rebuke. Job chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. God gives two descriptions of Job in this verse. He refers to Job as he that is contending with the Almighty. To contend is to struggle, to fight, to argue with. So you think of this phrase. Think of your name, whatever it is, versus the Almighty. So you have Job versus the Almighty. Caleb versus the Almighty. When you put it that way, it seems kind of foolish, right? It's like, wait, I'm going to go up against God? That's kind of dumb. It's ridiculous. Yet we do it. But I just wonder, is that how God would describe you? Would he refer to you as one who is contending with the Almighty? Would he describe you as that right now? Maybe last week? He says that Job is trying to instruct him. I find that very ironic, that he would try to instruct God, to find fault with God, to let him know what he's doing wrong and what he ought to be doing instead. He describes Job as one who's contending with the Almighty. He also describes him as one who is reproving God. Again, one who reproves God is referring to Job. To reprove is to judge, to rebuke, to correct, to convince. So we see that Job's attitude towards God in demanding that God treat him fairly, this attitude was received by God as striving, reproving, fault-finding. So how do you think God views it when we argue with Him. When He allows something into our life that we don't like, and we complain about it, we find fault with it, we question it. God says, Job, so you want to teach me something today? Job, you want to teach me my job? Job, answer me. Down in verse 8, God asks Job a question. He says, wilt thou also disannul my judgments? To disannul is to frustrate, to break. Says Job, are you going to veto my decision? You're going to veto my actions? You're going to tell me that I'm wrong? Verse 8 again, wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? To condemn is to make wicked. In other words, Job's attempts to insist on his own righteousness were actually implying that God's actions were therefore unrighteous. He was pleading his own innocence to the point where God said, you're condemning me so that you can be innocent. Job's self-justification that he was not acting wickedly resulted in his saying that God was acting wickedly. So when I complain about God's working in my life, I'm implying that He is unrighteous. I'm accusing the holy God of wickedness. See that Job was forgetting his place. Verse 9. God asked Job, hast thou an arm like God? Canst thou thunder with a voice like Him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency. Array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath. Behold everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Job had dared to imply that he could stand face to face with God, to defend himself, to argue with God. Trying to argue with God implies that I'm on the same level with God. Trying to argue with God is presumption. It's foolishness. An author said, if Job's libels against the sovereign Lord were to be accepted as true, then Job would first have to prove his ability to govern the universe. Defaming God, as Job had done, was in essence a usurpation of divine authority, an attempt to put himself in God's place. So as God reasoned, if Job wanted the job of world ruler, then he would need to prove he was qualified. You don't have the right, much less the ability, to debate God. Finally, let's look at Job's responses. We see two responses here, one in chapter 40, one in chapter 42. If you go back up to verse 3 of chapter 40, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. I think Job basically says, I think I'm going to shut up now. Is basically the gist of it. Gone are all remnants of Job's proud confidence that we read of in chapter 10, 13, and 14. I think humility is a key response of Job here. You know, you don't have God's knowledge. You don't have God's power. You don't have the right to debate God, the right to criticize His actions. You aren't God. However, although Job accepted his place with humility here, there's nothing in chapter 40 of repentance. He doesn't repent of his pride. He doesn't repent of having accused God. So what does God do? He gives him two more chapters. God continues with a description of Behemoth and Leviathan. We have to go all the way to chapter 42 then to find Job's repentance, his second response. Chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And then he quotes God, something that God said about him. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. And this is again quoting God. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. If you've been guilty of taking God to court, then humility isn't enough. You must accompany that with repentance. Such an attitude towards God must be repented of, replaced with an attitude of humility, submission, and trust. You know, I really don't know why it's so hard to trust God, other than the fact that we're humans, because God is the only one who's completely trustworthy. Yeah, we'll trust almost anything other than God. All right, so, kind of in summary of all of this, we see Job, who was a man who was sincerely serving God to the best of his ability, to the point where God himself called Job an upright man, a just man, a perfect man. I would love if God would refer to me that way. Nevertheless, God allows Satan to inflict horrible trials on Job as a means of furthering God's glory. Although Job was mostly sinless throughout this trial, he did cross the line. Since he knew he was serving God, he began to consider God's treatment of him as being unfair. And as a result, God had to come to Job, condemn him for being out of line, and say that you have exalted yourself over me. So I would just ask you this evening, how do you react when God allows things in your life that you don't like? Have you ever felt unjustly treated? Felt like, well, God, I'm serving you, I'm doing right, so why is this happening to me? Why did you allow this trial? Why did you allow this? And you start questioning God, you start demanding answers. Have you felt that God is unfair to you? Do you find yourself often complaining internally or externally about something God has allowed in your life? Do you consider yourself to deserve better than God gives you? Would God say that you disannul his judgments, condemn him, that you can feel righteous? This is not to say that it's always wrong to ask God why. I think all of us know that there's any number of ways you can ask the question why. Not all of them are the same. There's whys of inquiry, there's whys of rebellion. If you look at the early part of Job, even, you can see that some of Job's whys at the beginning were not rebellious whys. They were more legitimate inquiries, almost cries of anguish type of whys. But the farther on it goes, the more demanding those whys get. Will you trust God with your life? Whether or not he gives you all the answers you want? Do you have to have those answers, or can you be satisfied just knowing God and his character? Again, when Job demanded answers, God didn't give answers. God came to Job and said, you need to be reminded who I am. Right? This is me. I'm the creator. I'm the ruler of the universe. And Job repented because that's all he needed. Whether or not Job ever got to read chapter 1, I don't know. I'm not sure who wrote the book of Job. God doesn't always give us those answers. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But whether or not you get the answer, you must trust God because of who he is. You must submit to God because of who he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Father, it's sometimes a lot easier to preach something than it is to practice. But it is, I think, a lot easier than we'd want to admit to actually try to judge you in our hearts, to pridefully think that we might know better in this circumstance or that, to think that we deserve better, to think that you've treated us unfairly. Father, I just pray that you would help us to correct these attitudes in our heart. I just pray that the Holy Spirit be able to apply these things to hearts this evening as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.